This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right. Well, in Genesis chapter 11, we've already looked at the first part of the chapter, and the Tower of Babel is the story. Of course, the story of the Tower of Babel is one we're all familiar with. It's the story of not long after the flood, when Noah and his sons came off the ark, and the families of those three boys had begun to grow and multiply, and people had begun to multiply on the earth again. They, of course, instead of doing what God wanted them to do and scattering and spreading throughout the earth, instead, they all, or at least a large part of them, stayed right there in one area, the Plain of Shinar, we saw in the Bible. And the Plain of Shinar is that same place we actually talked about this morning in Sunday school. We've talked about it other times. It's the area that's also known as Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers. Those two rivers being the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And in 10th grade world history, you probably knew this area as the Fertile Crescent or the Cradle of Civilization. Today, it's the modern day country of Iraq. But that's the location for the Tower of Babel and the city of Babel. And so we've looked at what the Bible says in chapter 11 about how God confounded the languages there at the Tower of Babel. But tonight we want to do something a little bit more than that. We want to look at the religion that was founded at the Tower of Babel. And I'll go ahead and tell you that some of what we're going to look at tonight is directly taken from Scripture. Some of what we're going to talk about is not taken from Scripture, but it's taken from the ancient cultures that are from around the world. We're going to compare and contrast those different ancient cultures and their stories of origins about their cultures and their religions in particular. And the reason we're doing this is because I think you'll see when we get to the end of this study that these different religions that have sprung up all throughout the world after the flood, they all have certain things in common. They all have key figures in their religions, their mythology that are very similar to one another. They also have certain practices, certain rites and rituals, even certain types of architecture that are all universal to all the man-made religions around the world. And I think you're going to come to the deduction on your own by the things you see and hear from Scripture and otherwise that the reason there are so many similarities between all these cultures around the world and all these religions around the world is because they all originated at the Tower of Babel. They all have a common origin. They came from the same place. And so as God dispersed the people throughout the earth after the Tower of Babel and the languages were confounded, all those people took with them everywhere they went around the earth these same common elements of their culture and especially the religion of the Tower of Babel. So we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 11, but by way of introduction, there are several things we want to look at. Now, I don't know if you can read this from where you're seated or not, so I'll read it along with us as we go. The first passage is not from Genesis chapter 11. It's actually from Revelation 17. And it refers to that religion that will be in operation on the earth during the time of the tribulation period. This is taken out of Revelation 17. It's talking about the religion of the Antichrist and his system that will be in the world. So look what it says in Revelation 17, 1 through 6, about that universal religion on the earth during the days of the tribulation. It says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials," which is a bowl, "and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Okay, this great whore is the religion, the universal religion of the Antichrist. Verse 2, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Just this morning in the 11 o'clock hour, one of the illustrations that I used in that sermon was how the Roman Catholic Church has used throughout the hundreds of years the power of the confessional booth and other things to hold sway and to blackmail different kings and government officials in many countries around the world for hundreds of years. That's exactly what's gone on between the Roman Catholic Church and kings and queens, governments around the world. So too will be the religion of the Antichrist. That religion will commit fornication with the government rulers of the world. So you've got a religious system and a governmental system, but they're in bed together, literally, according to the Bible. Verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. All right, this woman sitting upon the scarlet-colored beast is this great whore, the false religion of the Antichrist. Verse 4, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." Of course, the purple and the scarlet colored garments and the gold and precious stones and pearls, all of that is symbolic of the fact that this end time religion, this false religion of the Antichrist, will be a very wealthy religion as far as material things go. But look, it says in her hand, a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. She is not a religion that's following after the God of the Bible, but rather after very wicked things. Verse 5, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Now, these are several different names all for this same religion. First of all, mystery. There are today many mystery religions around the earth. There are also secret societies, fraternities, that pride themselves on being the keepers of the ancient mystery religions. I hope you won't be offended. We've gone through a study on this before. If you missed that, don't be offended. Just let me know. We'll go back through it again at some point. But Freemasonry is one of those secret societies. The Rosicrucians, there are many others of those secret societies, the Knights Templar and others. They all claim to hold that secret knowledge of the ancient mystery religions. Those secret pieces of truth that everybody else in the general public is not privy to, they say. And that's why these different organizations, fraternities, brotherhoods, secret societies are known to us as the occult. The word occult means secret or hidden. And so that's secret knowledge or hidden knowledge, at least as they claim it. But there are mystery religions that predate Freemasonry that all believe and hold the same tenets as the higher level initiates of Freemasonry, the Illuminati, and all those other mystery religions going back to the days of the apostles and before. Then Babylon the Great. Why would the religion of the Antichrist be known as Babylon the Great? Well, as we're going to see this evening, it's because this religion of the Antichrist is the exact same religion as what was being practiced at the Tower of Babel. It's the same religion. It may be repackaged with different names and might look a little different, sound a little different with some of the names, but it's the same religion as the religion that was practiced at the Tower of Babel. Beg pardon?
New improved year.
Yeah, new improved, but same old thing. The mother of harlots, we know why she's called that, and abominations of the earth. All names for the same religion, the religion of the Antichrist. Verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Now, I know the end of that verse sounds like she's good. That's not what that's saying. When John says, "I wondered with great admiration," what John is saying is that I couldn't believe what I was seeing. That's what he's saying. Drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This false religion of the Antichrist will be responsible during the tribulation period of martyring thousands upon thousands and perhaps millions of people who accept Jesus as the Messiah during the tribulation period. I want to go ahead and say that even though we're not at the tribulation period in our own day and time yet, it's still yet future, we too are seeing the preparation for the religion, the coming universal religion of the Antichrist. And there is already today, all around the world, there are different religions that are very hostile to biblical Christianity, where missionaries and true converts to Christianity are being martyred everywhere by many different religions, whether they're Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist in some cases, Roman Catholic in many cases, murder all of those different man-made religions, murdering Bible-believing Christians. But you're right, Brother Mike. You're right. Even though that's a social or political system, they're still murdering Christians. So what we see here is there's going to be a universal religion created by the Antichrist specifically to promote the worship of Satan, the worship of the Antichrist, and to kill and destroy believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that word universal, I'll just say this in passing. We'll come back to this a little later on. There's already a church or religion in the world in existence today known as the universal church. You may or may not already know this, but the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic. Ever wonder what the word Catholic means? Where did it come from? Why the name Catholic? Was that a person for whom it was named? No. The word Catholic literally means universal. And it was the goal of the Roman Emperor Constantine when he created the Roman Catholic Church. He took bits and pieces of all the pagan religions around the Roman Empire of peoples they had conquered, amalgamated all of those different rites and rituals from those different religions together to create a universal church or religion of the Roman Empire, so that hopefully all the different subject nations they had conquered could feel like they had a part, a vested interest in this new universal religion of the Roman Empire. And that's how the name Roman Catholic Church came into existence. It's a Roman universal religion. All right, our next slide here. Principles necessary in order to understand Mystery Babylon. Now, I'm going to go through these. They all, or at least the first several, have scripture references out beside them. It's important that we understand the biblical framework that we're working from to talk about the things we're going to talk about next. Number one, God had a plan for man's salvation before the foundation of the earth. Everybody believe that already? I hope you believe that. That's what 1 Peter 1:20 says, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain before the foundation of the earth. Before God ever created the earth, before God ever made man and put him in the Garden of Eden, he knew man was going to sin, and he still made man anyway. But before he even made man, knowing man was going to sin, God also went ahead and made the plan of redemption so we could be saved in spite of the fact we were going to blow it, starting with the first man. So God had a plan for man's salvation before the foundation of the earth. By the way, that plan included a redeemer. It included God coming in the flesh through the miracle of the virgin birth, Jesus being both perfectly God and perfectly man. He was not just a representative of the human race, he was a member of the human race.
The only perfect man.
The only perfect man. So as a member of the human race, he was able to pay for the sins of the human race, but as the God-man, he had no sin like the rest of the human race had after the fall in the Garden of Eden. So That is God's plan for man's salvation. Number two, God revealed that plan to mankind beginning in the Garden of Eden. I don't know if you realize it or not, but God had given Adam and Eve an indication of what that plan was all the way back to when they got kicked out of the garden in the first place. And I think that was to give them hope so they would understand that there was still going to be a plan of redemption for them and their children after that, in spite of their sin. You say, well, what did he tell them in the Garden of Eden? I don't remember God talking to Adam and Eve as he kicked them out about Jesus and the cross and the resurrection. I don't remember all that. Well, in Genesis 3:15, we have what is referred to as the first mention of the gospel. Does anybody recall what that verse says? Yes, sir? You got it exactly right, Alex. God said to Adam and Eve and to the serpent, that's right, that the serpent or the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. Now, who's the seed of the serpent? Well, that's Satan himself, the devil himself. Who's the seed of the woman?
Jesus.
It's the coming Redeemer, the coming Messiah, Jesus, who would be born of a virgin. And the significance there is that there's no other person in all of human history who is referred to as the seed of a woman. Because every other person who's ever been born is the seed of the man. It is the seed of the man that creates children. Whether they be boys or girls, either one, it's the seed of the man that creates children. But Jesus is not the seed of a man. For he had no human father. The Holy Spirit of God, we're told, came upon Mary and she conceived and was with child. So Jesus is the only one who is the seed of the woman. So all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God was giving enough information that we can see he was saying there was going to be a child born of a virgin who had no human father, who would be the key to the plan of redemption for mankind. It's important that we accept this mentally, because I think a lot of times, if you're like I was growing up, I just assumed that up until the time of the cross, up until the time Jesus was born, at least in Bethlehem, nobody in the Old Testament really had any idea about what God's plan of redemption was. They knew there was going to be a plan of redemption, but they didn't know anything about it. But the reality is God had already clued man in on a lot of things that we don't give the Old Testament believers credit for knowing. God told them a lot more about what was coming than we usually credit them with knowing. That brings us to point three. Man knew more of that plan, the plan of redemption, in the Old Testament than we credit them with knowing. And I referenced Jude 14 and 15. Now, these two verses in the book of Jude are talking about Enoch, I think the seventh from Adam, who prophesied concerning the Lord returning with 10,000s of his saints. Now, what was Enoch preaching about, prophesying about? He was prophesying about the second coming, not the first coming in Bethlehem, the second coming that's still in the future, with the Lord returning with 10,000s of his saints. But wait a minute, this is back at the beginning of the book of Genesis, the seventh generation from Adam, Enoch. Remember the one who walked with God and he was not, for God took him? All the way back there, almost back to Adam, they knew about the second coming. Now, if they knew about the second coming, don't you think they probably knew about the first coming that was coming too? I think God told them a whole lot more than we usually give them credit for knowing. Not because God had to tell them, but apparently God chose to tell them about that plan of redemption. Number four, Therefore, Satan knew God's plan also. Now, if the believers on the earth, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, knew what God's plan of redemption for man was going to be, don't you think Satan knew what the plan was going to be too? Well, sure he did. He could make out what God was saying in the Garden of Eden too. And I assure you, he knew who the seed of the serpent was. It was him. And he knew what God meant when God said, the seed of the woman's going to bruise your head. He knew that meant there was a coming virgin birth and a child was to be born who was not the seed of a man, which meant God had to be his physical father. So Satan has known God's plan of redemption all the way back to the garden, just like mankind has known that. That's important. Why is that important? It's important because Satan, well, he's a liar. Jesus said he's the father of lies. He's a counterfeiter. The Antichrist, when he comes on the scene in the tribulation period, he's called the Antichrist because he's the false Christ. But he's a mimicker. That's what Satan does. He mimics the things of God. He tries to provide a counterfeit of the things of God. They're not truly God's plan, but they look a lot alike, sound a lot alike, but they'll lead you to the gates of hell instead of the gates of heaven. Therefore, Satan knew God's plan also. And number five, Satan devised a counterfeit for God's plan of salvation. You're going to see and hear from the things we talk about that Satan came up with a false plan of salvation all the way back, not only at the Garden of Eden, but after God destroyed everybody in the flood. Satan kept that false plan of salvation going by reintroducing it at the Tower of Babel. And that false religion that was being taught and practiced at the Tower of Babel before God confounded their languages and scattered them is the same false religion that when God scattered them, they took with them everywhere they went around the earth and across the earth. So Satan knew God's plan. Satan came up with his own counterfeit plan. And that's the counterfeit plan that was in operation at the Tower of Babel. And everywhere those people scattered, they took bits and pieces of the truth with them. But they also took this false religion with them, which accounts for the reason that every ancient civilization known to man has the same common denominators of beliefs, key figures in their religions, the same rites, rituals, and even, as I said, architecture tied to their religion. All right, so let me continue here. Nimrod in the Bible. We saw him in Genesis chapter 10. And so in Genesis 10, these are the same verses we've read before. It says, and Cush begat Nimrod. So he's a great grandson of Noah. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. So what we see about Nimrod here is that he was known as a mighty hunter before the Lord, and he started a kingdom, and that kingdom made up of these four major cities after the flood. They were all cities that... they're all in that same area, the plain of Shinar, Mesopotamia. But notice that Babel's at the top of the list, because that was the capital city of his kingdom. Who started the city of Babel? Nimrod. Who was responsible for them starting the Tower of Babel? Nimrod. Well, we don't know a whole lot more from the Bible about Nimrod, except that he's referred to as a mighty hunter. Did you know that every ancient civilization around the world has mythology about a man after the universal flood who was a mighty hunter in the earth? Now, he's known by different names in different of the ancient cultures, But he's described the exact same way in every ancient culture. They're all descriptions of the man called Nimrod. If I can get my things to work correctly here. Then here's what we read about the Tower of Babel. I'm not going to read these verses again because we've already studied the Tower of Babel in the first part of Genesis chapter 11. But you know the story of how God confounded their languages to make them scatter and to stop them from all working together. Why would God not want mankind all working together? After all, we're told by the liberals that we ought to all hold hands, sing Kumbaya, and all be on the same page. Isn't that what we're told by New York, Hollywood, Washington, and the Roman Catholic Church? Yeah, that's what we're told by all the liberals, that we ought to all hold hands. We're all brothers and sisters. We ought to all work together. The only problem is God knew that if he allowed them to continue to do that, they would do it for the wrong reasons with the wrong goals in mind. That's what they were doing at the Tower of Babel. They were trying to build a tower to make a name for themselves and not to be scattered like God told them to scatter. They were in rebellion against God, even so soon removed from the flood. TR?
The bigger a population is in a city, the faster the city will decline into chaos, crime, and basically hell on earth.
TR's right. The more people you put together in one geographical area, the faster sin reproduces and multiplies, and God knew that. God didn't want that to happen. All right, now here we have some things about the man Nimrod. Now, as I just said a few moments ago, every ancient culture and civilization have a story about Nimrod in their founding. But the different cultures call him by different names. You see some of these at the bottom. The Egyptians call him Ra. The Canaanites call him Baal or Moloch. The Babylonians called him Bel or Belus. The Assyrians called him Ninus. The Greeks call him Zeus. The Romans call him Jupiter. The Hindus call him Vishnu. The Scandinavians call him Odin. And as I was telling TR a few days ago, the ancient Aztecs in Mexico called him Woden, same as Odin. The Etruscans called him Saturn. But this same character is in the founding story of every ancient civilization. Why? Because they all came from the Tower of Babel. So they all brought with them the same story of their beginnings after the flood. They just changed the name from culture to culture. But all of those stories have the same common story behind the man who's the central figure of their origin. Here's the story in a nutshell. Nimrod established the first kingdom on earth. That was after the flood. It was at Babel, centered around the Tower of Babel. He was a man who was literally trying to conquer the entire world at that point. Everyone that was in existence after the flood, he wanted to be the king. All of the ancient civilizations in their myths or their writings, they all describe him as basically being a tyrant. He was a king that set himself up in power, and he was the law. Well, because of that, some of the people who wanted freedom, they did what ought to happen to all tyrants. They killed him. By the way, you can do with that what you want to, but that's what ought to happen to all tyrants. I think, if I remember correctly, John Wilkes Booth, as he jumped down off the balcony there at Ford's Theater, shouted, "Sic semper tyrannis." In other words, so too to all tyrants, when he shot Mr. Lincoln, who was an unconstitutional dictator too. But that's not just because of my Southern sympathies. That's because he was very unconstitutional and removed the liberties of all Americans, not just Southerners. Anyway, back to the story. So those who were the enemies of Nimrod and wanted liberty, they ambushed him out on a hunt, killed him, cut his body up in pieces, and sent the pieces of his body to the different cities around his kingdom as a lesson to anyone who would come after him and try to do the same he had done, become a tyrant. Now, in many of those ancient myths, There are names given to who the people were that actually killed Nimrod. I think the book of Enoch tells us that it was Esau, who was Jacob's twin brother, who was alive, by the way, at this time. You'll have to go back and look at that those genealogies of how long people were living to see that even after the flood, they were living old enough that there were several generations that are in our Bible that were living contemporary with one another. The book of Enoch, I believe it is, says that it was Esau that killed Nimrod. By the way, there's an interesting follow-up to that, that they claim that that's why Esau was coming back into the camp and he gave up his birthright for a bowl of pottage because he was on the run from those trying to avenge the death of Nimrod. They were after him for killing Nimrod, and he thought he was going to die anyway, so he sold his birthright and the blessing for the bowl of pottage. Now, that's not in the Bible. That's in the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch, as we've talked about before, is mentioned in the Bible in several places, quoted in the Bible, but it's not Scripture, so we're not putting it on equal footing with Scripture. But there are a number of those ancient mythologies in different cultures that basically say that that's what happened, even if they don't say that it was Esau who did it. Some of the ancient writings say it wasn't Esau, but that it actually might have been Shem who killed Nimrod. Remember, Shem was the one of the sons of Noah. And so it could very well have been Shem or Esau or someone else. But they killed Nimrod, cut his body in pieces, and scattered it throughout his kingdom as a lesson to any would-be tyrants to come in the future. But his wife... we're going to hold off on explaining the mother part in a minute. His wife, who was the queen of Babel, was known as, her name was Semiramis. She is said to have collected the pieces from all over the kingdom to put Nimrod's body back together. So she collected all the pieces, put them together in this secret chamber, but there was one piece missing. We're in mixed company. I'm not going to go any more into depth. You can figure it out for yourself. There was one piece of his body that was missing. And so to replace the missing part, she put a candle in its place. And she said that when she secretly, by herself in that secret chamber, lit the candle, that Nimrod came back to life. And that when he came back to life, he ascended up into the heavens and became one with the sun. He became the first sun god. And then from that point on, the sun began to be worshipped as the embodiment of Nimrod, the first god, the first god-man, if you would. Yes, sir?
Witchcraft,
yes, sir.
And that's the way Frankenstein was created.
Well, that's right. Very similar to the Frankenstein story. There are some similarities. She also, though, she claimed he ascended and became one with the sun, and that he became the watcher over of mankind as a benevolent god of mankind. That's why every ancient civilization around the world worships the sun. And the sun is the primary deity of all the ancient religions in the world. By the way, it's also still the same primary deity of those who worship outer space. And the NASA crowd that we've talked about, they have the sun at the center of their universe, the center of their religion, the center of everything. They worship the sun. It all is tied back to the worship of Nimrod. Semiramis started the worship of Nimrod. Well, why would Semiramis, who's still alive, why would she tell the people that Nimrod had become a god? Well, that should go without saying. The reason is that if Nimrod is a god and he was the king, well, she's the one who's left. She's the queen. What does that make her? But a goddess. And so it begins the religion that was founded at the Tower of Babel. We'll see some more things as we go through. Nimrod in the stars. Nimrod is portrayed in the stars as the constellation Orion, the mighty hunter. There's the club. There's the animal he's slaying. Astrology, the divination by stars, and the worship of the sun, moon, and stars was a central part of the mystery religion begun at the Tower of Babel. This worship of the sun, moon, and stars is also found in every ancient culture and religion around the world. By the way, you can look at the reliefs, the carvings, the drawings of all those ancient religions, and all of them focus on astrology. And not just reading the stars for horoscope messages, but they all worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars. If you'll remember about the revival that took place in the Old Testament in the days of King Josiah, it is said that he had them tear down those things that had been erected in the temple in Jerusalem that were in defiance to God, and things that were used, altars that were used to worship the sun, the moon, and the host of heaven. Even the children of Israel at one point were worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars. And by the way, the names for the sun, the names for all those so-called planets, they're the same names for all those Greek and Roman gods and goddesses that you studied about in world history and world literature. Yes, sir?
Do they not, most of those religions also believe that stars and planets were, in fact, beings, whether gods or whatever?
Okay, Milton brings up a good question. He asks, did they not believe that those planets were also those gods and goddesses? The ancient peoples, ancient cultures certainly believed that that was the case, and that's why they were worshiping them. They believed what the Bible says about stars, that stars are actually angelic beings. They're not big balls of gas that are millions or billions or trillions of miles away like NASA would have us believe. We looked during our study on biblical cosmology about a long list of verses out of the Bible, what the Bible says about stars. Nothing the Bible says about stars indicates there's some big ball of burning gas out there somewhere, like we've been told by modern science they are. They are all associated in every case in Scripture with angels, either good angels or fallen angels. I submit to you that these people at the Tower of Babel were worshiping those stars or the planets, which are wandering stars, is all they are. They're not terra firma earth like you can stand on like this. They're simply stars that don't stay in their proper course in the heavens. And the reason they don't stay in their proper course is because they're in rebellion to God. Preacher, where are you coming up with this? Well, that's what the book of First and Second Peter tell us, that it is for that those angels have everlasting darkness reserved for them in judgment, and those are the fallen angels that are in rebellion to God. They're stars just like the other stars that are up there, but they're not big balls of burning gas that are out there. They are some type of angelic being, all of them there. But the worship of the sun, moon, and stars was central to the worship at the Tower of Babel. It's also central to every ancient religion in the world as well. Here's some other things that are associated with the worship of Nimrod all the way back to ancient times. And I think we could surmise all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Obelisks. The obelisks in architecture picture the lighted candle of Nimrod. There you have obelisks in ancient Egypt, obelisks today in a cemetery, and obelisks with the Masonic logo on it. Just threw that one in for good measure. But obelisks, they are all dated back to those ancient civilizations, not just Egypt, but others as well. And it's because the obelisk was central to those mystery religions. And even though they didn't call this god, the sun god Nimrod, in every ancient civilization, they all had the same story. They just changed his name from civilization to civilization. But they all centered on the worship of the sun, and obelisks were central in the worship of the sun. because they were symbolic of the reproductive powers of their mystery religions tied to the worship of the sun. Now here's the second figure. By the way, there is an unholy trinity in this pagan religion. Now, in our Bibles, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a different trinity in the Antichrist's coming religion and the religion dated back to the Tower of Babel. They too have a father. That's Nimrod. They have a son. His name is right there, Tammuz. And they have the Virgin Mother. It's not Mary out of the Bible, by the way. It's Semiramis. All right, preacher, you better be pulling up something to show us proof of what you're talking about. Good, I'm glad you said that, because we always ought to get what we believe out of the Bible. Amen?
Yes.
All right, so here, the birth of Tammuz, the sun. Now, after Semiramis says that Nimrod ascended up to the sun and became one with the sun, became the sun god, she already had secretly been with child, but no one else knew it but her. Well, she claimed that when Nimrod ascended to the sun and became one with the sun, that the next day when she walked outside in the rays of the sun, that the sun's rays caused her to become miraculously with child. And she miraculously conceived a child from the sun god without there being a father. Does that sound an awful lot like God's plan that He gave in Genesis 3:15? The seed of the woman? Well, this ought not be too surprising to us, because Satan knew that was God's plan. So now Satan is creating, concocting his own false narrative and saying that Semiramis was the one who would have the seed, who would produce the seed of the woman. Not later down the road with Mary giving birth in Bethlehem, but Semiramis would provide the seed of the woman. Satan is creating his own false narrative, his own counterfeit religion, which sounds very similar to God's plan, but it's not God's plan. Her child that was born was proclaimed the son, S-O-N, of the sun god, S-U-N, and the reincarnation of the sun. She said this child that was born was not only the son of the sun god, Nimrod, but was actually Nimrod reincarnated in the flesh. He was come back as a child. So Semiramis's beau is said to be both the wife and the mother of Nimrod at the same time. By the way, this child, Tammuz, was born on the winter solstice, the longest night of the year, and the time of observance of Saturnalia. Now, if you've seen the old Santa Claus cartoon, the one from when I was a boy in the 1960s or whenever, you'll remember one of the things they say is that they talk about in that cartoon the longest night of the year. Well, the longest night of the year is the winter solstice. And then after the winter solstice, the nights start getting shorter and shorter again. But anyway, the longest night of the year, the winter solstice, and the time of the observance of Saturnalia. That was an ancient pagan festival in honor of Saturn. Who's Saturn? Just another name for Nimrod among the Etruscans and other ancient civilizations. But it's still the worship of Nimrod, Saturnalia. By the way, Saturnalia was, at one time, it was outlawed by the Romans in the Roman Empire because there was such debauchery and wickedness associated with it originally, immorality. Even the Romans didn't want anything to do with it for a time. But in AD 274, a pagan Roman emperor, Aurelian, permanently fixed the date of Saturnalia on what date? December the 25th. Oh no, preacher. Preacher, don't tell me you're gonna start saying something bad about our favorite holiday. You can believe what you want to believe. You can look it up for yourself. The date of December the 25th has nothing to do with the Bible. It has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. It was a pagan holiday that was in existence all the way back to the BC era for thousands of years. When the birth of Tammuz was celebrated on the winter solstice thousands of years before the birth of Christ. So, preacher, why do we celebrate Christmas, the birth of Christ ostensibly, on December the 25th? Because when Emperor Constantine created the Roman Universal Church, one of the things he grabbed and pulled to put in his universal religion that was so widely held among all the ancient cultures was the belief in the birth of a divine child on December 25th. The son of the sun god. But it wasn't Jesus. The birth of Tammuz was being celebrated on December 25th, 1,000 years or more before the birth of Christ. So December 25th, there's nothing Christian about it. It was a pagan holiday that the Roman Catholic Church adopted, grabbed it, and said, no, this represents the birth of Jesus. Why? Because it was celebrating the birth of a supposedly divine child. And that's what Roman Catholicism was and is today. Taking old pagan religions, taking parts out of those pagan religions, giving them so-called Christian names and titles to make them sound Christian, but they're still celebrating the same pagan religion from before Christ. Roman Catholicism is not Christian at all. It is a pagan religion. You'll see some more of that as we go through tonight, and Lord willing, next Sunday night as well. Tammuz, by the way, when he grew up, is said to have been sacrificially killed to save someone else. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like another divinely born child who was sacrificially killed to save us? Sounds a whole lot like Satan's making a counterfeit of the story of Jesus sacrificially giving himself on the cross for us. But that's what ancient civilizations believed about Tammuz. By the way, they also believed that through the mourning of women, not men, but just you women, women mourning over the death of Tammuz, Tammuz was supposedly resurrected from the dead. We have the sacrificial death and the resurrection of a divine child of the Son. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like Jesus? His virgin birth, His sacrificial atonement, and then His resurrection from the dead? Satan's counterfeit of the plan God had already put in place. Oh, but Satan's plan was around before you Christians came up with the story of Jesus. That's why you'll hear a lot of pagans today, Wicca and others, claiming that Christians invented Jesus and Christianity just based off these old stories of Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz from thousands of years ago because their religion was around first. Well, yes, their religion was around first, but it's because Satan knew God's plan and he went ahead and put his counterfeit plan in before time for the Redeemer to come. But it's because Satan knew God's plan. Let me hurry along. Some other names for Tammuz in ancient civilizations and religions. The Egyptians called him Osiris. The Hindus called him Krishna. By the way, that sounds a whole lot like Christ too, by the way. But those are some examples of Tammuz in other ancient religions and ancient cultures. Okay, but preacher, Tammuz is not in the Bible. Well, hold on to that. Here's the celebration of Saturnalia that's mentioned in the Bible. Now, this is from Jeremiah chapter 10 in your King James Bible. Let me get out of the way here. Verse 2 says, "Thus saith the Lord, Learn not the way of the... who? The heathen. All right? That's who he's talking about. Learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. What is the practice? Let me get this right. Jeremiah's talking about them going into the forest, cutting down a tree with an axe, attaching it to something with hammer and nails so that it stands there and doesn't move, and then putting gold and silver ornaments on it. Wait a minute, that sounds a whole lot like something that goes on today. But it was part of the worship of Saturnalia, the worship of Tammuz. Oh, preacher, I don't see the word Tammuz up there. Hold on. Here we go. Tammuz in the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 13 through 15. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. An abomination is something against God, really against God. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Well, that's because the part of their religion was that women once a year would weep for Tammuz to resurrect him from the dead. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Do you realize what we're being told here in the book of Ezekiel is that the children of Israel were weeping for Tammuz, just like the pagans around them were. God's chosen people in the Old Testament were worshiping Tammuz and Nimrod and Semiramis. Now, I've only got a little bit further I want to go tonight, and we're going to get to a stopping point, but I got to get just a little bit further, so I know my time is technically up, but stay with me, if you would, for just a few more minutes. Let me get to the stopping point here. Here's the other person of the unholy trinity of the Antichrist religion, the Virgin Mother. Semiramis was the mother and wife of Nimrod. She was his wife and then gave birth to the supposed reincarnation of Nimrod in the form of Tammuz. She's the one who created the cult around Nimrod and the sun god. She claimed to have conceived the son of the sun god through the rays of the sun. Then began the worship of the mother and child. Now, I know you probably thought that the worship of Mary as the Virgin Mother started with the Roman Catholic Church. Not true. The worship of the Virgin Mother with child goes all the way back to ancient times in the BC era before Christianity ever came on the scene. But again, it's not because Christianity is a knockoff of the mystery religion. It's because Satan already knew what God's plan was, so he set up the worship of Semiramis way back in the Old Testament, in the BC era before this. There are ancient carvings and reliefs of the worship of a divine virgin mother with child long before Mary ever gave birth to Jesus, over 1,000 years before that, in ancient Babylon, ancient Egypt, and a dozen other places around the world. She claimed that she too was divine like Nimrod. In fact, look what it says. She claimed that she came from the moon. Now, he's associated with the sun. She, as the queen, is associated with the moon. She came from the moon in a brightly painted moon egg that descended from the moon and landed in the Euphrates River, which is right where the Tower of Babel was built, by the way. Does that sound similar to some other things that are practiced today in pop culture? Brightly colored eggs, brightly painted eggs. It's associated with the worship of the moon goddess, Semiramis. This is her own version of where she came from, she said. So he was the sun god, she the moon goddess. Every ancient culture and civilization that worships the sun as the sun god also worships the moon as the moon goddess. There's the male and the female partnership there. After her death, she was proclaimed the Queen of Heaven and was worshipped at the time of the year of the spring equinox every year. By the way, what secular holiday occurs around the spring equinox every year that involves brightly colored eggs and rabbits, which are known as symbols of fertility, as well as eggs? Easter. By the way, the Egyptians didn't call her Semiramis. The Egyptians called her Isis. The Canaanites called her Ashtoreth. That's in your Bible too, by the way. The Assyrians called her Astarte. The Babylonians called her Ishtar. And archaeologists have discovered the gate of Ishtar in the ruins there. And by the way, the word Ishtar, if you translate it into English, it is the word Easter. You may not have known this, but the word Easter has nothing to do with Jesus. The word Easter has nothing to do with the Bible. The word Easter literally means Ishtar. And it was a holy day that was being celebrated by the pagans at the time that Jesus was crucified and rose again. The word Easter has nothing to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a holy day that was already being celebrated when Jesus was born and had been being celebrated for over 1,000 years by the pagans. It's the celebration of Ishtar Semiramis. Now, over here on the left, you see some images. They're from pop culture, but they all are symbols of Semiramis. You can dispute that if you want to, but if you go do your own research, you're only going to be more convinced. So I encourage you, prove me wrong if you'd like to go do the research. But all of these ancient statues and later paintings and modern day statues and images of the Virgin Mother or the woman with a halo of some sort around her head are all personifications of Semiramis, the Virgin Mother, who's been worshipped all the way back to the Tower of Babel as the third person of the unholy Trinity of the Father, Son, and Virgin Mother. By the way, the Roman Catholics today, they spend a lot more time praying to Mary than they do Jesus. They've venerated her to the place that they worship Mary.
Is that one symbol that they're supposed to be the Statue of Liberty?
Yes, sir. The Statue of Liberty is actually, it is intentionally supposed to represent Semiramis. And I'll say this too, Brother John, without going into a lot of detail. The man who was the sculptor who designed the Statue of Liberty was up to his eyes in the occult, in Freemasonry. And when you read what little bit he left about his design of the Statue of Liberty, he makes it pretty clear it was intended to be an occultic symbol of the Virgin Mother that's worshipped in the mystery religions. By the way, there's Starbucks also. That's Semiramis there. So feel good next time you go to Starbucks and give them some of your money.
I knew this was wrong.
What's that?
I knew this was wrong.
All right, so there.
The sun rays coming out of the...
That's right, which is similar to a halo effect. All right, I'm almost finished, I promise. But the Queen of Heaven is mentioned in the Bible too, Semiramis. Not by the name Semiramis, but by the title she's been given, the Queen of Heaven. By the way, the Catholics call Mary the Queen of Heaven. Nowhere in the Bible was Mary, the mother of Jesus, ever referred to as the Queen of anything. She's not the Queen of Heaven. Look who the Queen of Heaven is. This is from Jeremiah 7. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. This is the Lord speaking. The Lord's talking about the children of Israel worshiping the Queen of Heaven just like the pagans around them. The worship of the Queen of Heaven, the Virgin Mother, was being practiced over 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. There it is in the Bible. Tammuz, the Queen of Heaven, Saturnalia, all of those things that we've talked about, they're all right there for you to see in Scripture. Here's another passage about the Queen of Heaven. I'm not going to read it right now, but Jeremiah 44, verses 15 through 30. You can go and look that up on your own if you'd like to there. Here are some images associated throughout history with the worship of Semiramis or the Virgin Mother. There are some ancient carvings. Those are thousands of years old. And look, there she is with a rabbit. The worship of Semiramis or the Virgin Mother was associated with eggs and rabbits as a fertility ritual, fertility religion, thousands of years ago. There was Easter being celebrated long before Jesus ever came out of the grave. It has nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus. But preacher, the word Easter's in the Bible. Yes, but all it's telling us is that the time that Jesus arose was about the same time as Easter. So Jesus was resurrected about the same time, the Bible tells us, that the pagans were celebrating Easter. But that doesn't mean we ought to celebrate Easter. So I'll leave that to you to decide what you want to do with that. But there's the rabbit. There's the eggs. Here are other, there's another ancient Egyptian carving of the Virgin Mother with child. And here's just a Roman Catholic picture that's portraying the same thing as the ancient pagan carving of the worship of the Virgin Mother with child. So, to holiday or not to holiday? Should Christians observe the birth of Tammuz or Saturnalia or celebrate Ishtar, Easter? No, we shouldn't celebrate the worship of false gods and goddesses. Is it okay for Christians to observe the birth of Christ and the resurrection Sunday? Well, yes, of course. But what about observing them on the dates of those pagan holidays? Well, I'm just going to read you what the Bible says. You decide for yourself what you're going to do at home and your family. It's between you and God. It's not the pastor's job to tell you what to do at home. But here's what the Bible says. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and still giveth God thanks. So, should you celebrate the birth of Tammuz or Saturnalia or Easter? No, those are pagan holidays. Do not celebrate them and worship those false gods and goddesses. But is it okay to celebrate the birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus? Well, yes, it's okay to do that. Now, how you're going to do that and not get it mixed in with the other, you need to pray about that. That's between you and God. I think this is probably our stopping point for today. Next week, I'll just show you. We're going to talk about the role and importance of symbols. You're going to see some symbols from this ancient religion and how it's been brought forward today. The symbols of the ancient religion of Babel is all around you today, and you didn't even know it unless you've been in this study or one like it before. You're going to get to see some of those symbols and how they're all around us today in pop culture, commerce, government, and religion. We'll look at those, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. So again, we'll be back over here next Sunday evening instead of in the sanctuary. All right, I'll stop here. Any questions about anything we've covered just tonight on Mystery Babylon? Yes, sir?